Okay, today is the last day of the month and the next to the last month of the year, 2006. November 30, 2006. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to assemble ourselves together to feed upon Your Word. We recognize that everything that we need to know, everything that we need in order to execute Your plan based upon Your grace is in Your Word. We pray that You will help us to have the good sense to focus upon it every day. And we pray that You will especially help us this evening to maintain our concentration, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember Tuesday night I started to give you a few glimpses of what movie stars think about spiritual matters, about God. It came from the Whistleblower magazine entitled Why Hollywood is Insane. And when they start opening their mouth, you can see why Hollywood is insane, is because the thinking of the stars, for the most part, is nothing but human viewpoint, and they have very little, if any, knowledge about salvation, much less the scriptures. It was interesting to look at some of the different ones. We ended last time on Oprah Winfrey, didn't we? Madonna? Okay. I skipped a page. Y'all say we stopped on... that's right. I skipped forward to Oprah, didn't I? Y'all hadn't heard of Oprah? I told somebody about Oprah. Okay. There's a guy named Teller. I think he's kind of a magician slash comedian or something. Is it Ben and Teller?
No.
Who? Still, was it?
Ben Stiller.
Ben Stiller. And there's two in his... There's a little guy with him, isn't he? Okay. Who?
Teller.
There's this movie star. His name is Teller. And y'all wouldn't recognize him maybe if you could see his picture. Anyway, this is what he says. I have not the slightest need to believe in stuff that is not some way verifiable. I believe in art, mind you. I don't believe that art is supernatural. I think that beauty and humor are wonderful things and quite important to us. In fact, one of the major distinguishing features between us and some of the lesser species. And then the next one's Katharine Hepburn. She just says, I'm an atheist. That's it. I believe there's nothing we can know except that we should be kind to each other and do what we can for each other. There will be a lot of people in hell that have that same idea. Dan Aykroyd, he says, I have a faith of a kind. I'm not born again, but I have some faith. I think that God is and around all of us in everything, and thus all connected. We're all connected. That's pantheism, by the way. I've always believed that I feel a link to the squirrels outside. I'm just quoting. And that's what God is to me. I don't think he means that God is a squirrel there, but... If he introduced himself to me and sits me down and tells me something different, then I will reconsider my feelings. Dan Aykroyd. Bruce Willis. Organized religion in general, in my opinion, are dying forms. They were all very important when we didn't know why the sun moved, why weather changed, and why hurricanes occurred or volcanoes happened. Modern religion is the end trail of modern mythology. But there are people who interpret the Bible literally. literally, exclamation point. I choose not to believe that's the way, and that's what makes Americans cool, you know. Well, George Clooney. I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't know if I believe in God. I guess that would make him, what, an agnostic?
Yeah.
All I know is that an individual, and I won't allow this life, the only things I know to exist is to be wasted. That's kind of disjointed, but I read it just like he was talking. So, most of you know Andy Rooney is an atheist. He says, the question was posed, does he believe in God? No, of course I don't. And anyone who tells you that there is a God who makes his or her presence known to him or her is hallucinating or not telling the truth. Larry Flint, you can imagine. I don't know if y'all know who he is, but he says, I have left my religious conviction behind and settled into a comfortable state of atheism. Enjoy it while you can, Larry. I have come to think that religion has caused more harm than any other idea since the beginning of time. Well, I agree with him on that. Christopher Reeves is a Unitarian. And a Unitarian embraces everything about the goodness in people. That God, you know, loves us and that He assumes that we are good. Is that what the Bible says? I don't think God assumes anything to begin with. And He certainly doesn't assume that we are good. He says there's no one that does good, not even one. And that man is desperately wicked in himself. Then this breaks my heart. Jodie Foster appears not to be a believer. She says, about God, I absolutely believe that there is no direct evidence. So how could you ask me to believe in God when there's absolutely no evidence that I can see? I do believe in the beauty and awe-inspiring mystery of the sciences, and that's not there that we haven't discovered yet. In other words, God isn't there in science that they can discover. That there are scientific explanations for phenomena that we call mystical because we don't know any better. Isaac Hayes is a Scientologist. I'm surprised how many of the stars are Scientologists. Now Oprah Winfrey. I think Oprah Winfrey is a good person. I think she has a lot of good attributes, but she has, unfortunately, the prevailing thought of so many people. And she says, quote, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Unfortunate. Bill Gates, he says, I don't, about the Sermon on the Mount, they ask him about that, and he says, I don't believe in that. I'm not somebody who goes to church on a regular basis. The specific elements of Christianity are not something I'm a huge believer in. I don't know what he would say about what they are, the basic tenets. I guess he was talking about the gospel. It appears Mickey Rooney is a Christian. Tom Cruise is a Scientologist. Bill Maher. politically incorrect. On being asked if there's God, he says, quote, I think there is. I'm not an atheist. There's a really big difference between an atheist and somebody who just doesn't believe in religion. Religion to me is a bureaucracy between man and God, and that I don't need. But I'm not an atheist. No, I believe there is some force, if you want to call it God. Well, I was going along with him up to that last phrase. He's calling God a force. And then he says, I don't believe God is a single parent who writes books. I think that the people who think God wrote a book called the Bible are just childish. These myths, these silly little stories that they believe in fundamentally, that they take over this little space in Jerusalem where one guy flew up to heaven. No, this guy performed a sacrifice here 1,000 million years ago It's like, who cares? I think there'll be a come a time when he will care. Richard Gere is a Buddhist. Kevin Costner says, does he believe in heaven? He says, I desperately want to. I mean, I really want to believe that part of me will continue on after this life and that there's more to me and to this life than just what's here on earth. Yes, I want to believe. I don't think wanting to believe is enough. Winona Ryder says that she was brought up mainly as a Buddhist. And she says, but I appreciate all the different religions, and I think that you should take what you can from each one of them and make up your own. It appears that Kathy Lee Gifford is a Christian. Well, that's a summation of some of the stars, celebrities, and they have a lot of what people would consider success. They have fame, they have money, they have prestige, but to me they don't have credibility because they fall very short on the most important things in life. And I wouldn't trade all the fame, fortune, or anything else they have for not knowing Christ. I mean, to me, knowing Christ and having the security of knowing that when we die, there is no jump or leap out into the darkness. We know that because we are in Christ, that we will be with Christ. That's something that money can't buy. We're talking about a security and a peace of mind that they would desperately love to hear. That's what Kevin Costner was talking about. He said he didn't know what would happen after death. He hopes that he would go on. He just doesn't know. But we know. And we know because the Bible tells us so. Okay. Well, I just thought that would be interesting to you. Let's press on now in our study. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. I don't think y'all have page 40. But we will go there shortly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Excuse me. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now this last portion, this last clause, it led us to Romans chapter 10. So let's go there. Romans chapter 10. Because there is the same phrase used there. And we're going to start in verse 1. And we'll quickly go through the verses that we've already examined. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is for their salvation. He's referring to the Jews here. You should have the word salvation underlined. And we analyze this word. What kind of salvation is he talking about? Every time you see the word saved or salvation, instantly you should start looking at the context, how it's used in the sentence. Is it talking about eternal salvation? Is it salvific? Or is it talking about deliverance? And I said it appears that this is deliverance because when you go to Romans chapter 9, verse 27, it says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. That word there is talking about deliverance. A remnant will be delivered. Verse 28, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, quote, this is a quote from Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So what is that talking about? It's not talking about salvation here. It's talking about deliverance. There was no remnant left after Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, if we haven't had left us a remnant, that meaning that if we haven't had not been delivered, then there would be no remnant. And then you get to verse 10, and Paul is saying, now my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Of course, Paul wanted them to be saved, but it appears that this is a prayer for deliverance. That they, very shortly after this was written, the Jews went out as a nation. And he's talking about them collectively as a nation, it appears to me here. So he says in verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." A lot of people fit that category. "For not knowing about God's righteousness, that being God's imputed righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, they tried to produce their own righteousness that they thought would be acceptable to God, rather than believing in Jesus Christ, and in doing so, having God impute His own righteousness to them. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by the righteousness." In other words, if you're going to be under the law, you better live it to the letter, because James 2:10 says, if you obey the law but fall short in one point, then you're guilty of the whole law. Verse 6 says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" The "it," remember, you should have this in your notes already. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14 is what this is quoting, is what's going to be quoted, when it says, "What does it say? The word is in you, or is near you, and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." So what is this talking about, that it? This quote comes from Deuteronomy 30:14, but when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, it guides you back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And that is the great Shema. That is the verse that the Jews quote in synagogue, even to this day. Every time they go to synagogue, they quote this. "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," meaning unique. So he's saying, this is in your mouth. You don't have to go up to heaven to get the Lord. You don't have to go down to the pit and bring Him up. He's already there. He's in your mouth. You are saying the words. That's the "it." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now it continues in verse 9. "But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," and this is a third class conditional clause, maybe you will and maybe you won't, "but if they do that," and they were, most of them were doing that, they were saying it with their mouth, and then it says, "and believe in your heart," and that believing is an aorist active subjunctive, meaning maybe they will and maybe they won't, "you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved." And that being saved there is a future passive indicative. It will happen in the future tense. You will receive this salvation. And I told you that as I am translating this, and as I am exegeting this, I am calling that eternal salvation. Now that's a little different than what Joseph Dillo in his book, Reign of the Fervent Kings, he says that he thinks that this is not referring to eternal salvation, that it's still talking about deliverance. And the reason that I disagree is on this point. He is saying that they're already saying it in their mouth. And he says here that if you confess it with your mouth, which they were already doing, and believe it in your heart. Now this is not something added to salvation. It's not, he's not saying that you have to say it with your mouth and believe it in your heart in order to be saved. In context, it appears that as he's saying, you people are saying this anyway. He went back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. They were saying this already. So he's saying, if you say this, since you already are saying it and believe it in your heart, then you're going to be saved. Now, verse 10, and notice the order here. This order is reversed now. The only reason he said in verse 9, but if you confess it with your mouth, because they are already saying it with their mouth, but it's the believing in their heart that makes the difference. And believing it in their heart that Jesus Christ is God and that He is unique, and this says, and that God raised Him from the dead, you're going to be saved. Now, the order says, now, for with the heart a person believes. And that is referring to eternal salvation because it results in righteousness. And you should already have in your margin, that's talking about imputed righteousness. For with the heart, the cardia, a person, believes in the gospel and results in imputed righteousness. Now something now, and look at the order, after that occurs, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now I'm saying that salvation is not salvific. It's not referring to eternal salvation. They were already saying this in their mouth. It was a ritual. It was their practice. They did it every Saturday. And all Paul is saying is that if you say this, you don't have to bring God from anywhere. He's already here on your lips. You're already saying it. And in verse 9, when he says that if you say it, but you're saying it already, and you believe what you are saying, you understand what you're saying, and you believe it, then that's going to result in eternal salvation. And now he's saying, he's given the general principle here about salvation. He says, for with the heart, or the cardia, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. See, he just talked about the Pharisees. The unbelievers were trying to establish their own righteousness. He says that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And that refers to so many people today. They have a zeal. They're out there trying to be acceptable to God by producing their own righteousness. Does that work? Absolutely not. The only righteousness that matters is God's own righteousness, and the only way that you can acquire God's righteousness is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He paid for your sins, He died on the cross, and was resurrected on the third day. When you understand that, it's very simple. You accept it or you don't. And if you believe it, then it results in imputed righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God gives. And then after that, after you are a believer, then you confess it with your mouth. And if you confess it with your mouth, then it's going to result in deliverance. What kind of deliverance? See, where we get mixed up is every time we see this word salvation, we automatically think every time that it's referring to eternal salvation. Salvific, and it's not. If you are a believer and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He paid for your sins on the cross, He rose on the third day, and in your cardia you believe that, what is the result then? Imputed righteousness. What comes with imputed righteousness? Eternal life. These are two of the imputations that God gives every person who believes in Jesus Christ. What if you never confessed after that anything about Jesus Christ? Would that change the fact that you were born again and became a royal family member of God? Of course not. But in the order of events, this is what naturally should occur after a person has believed in Jesus Christ and received God's own righteousness. And so it says, with the mouth, then you confess, resulting in salvation. But this means salvation or deliverance. Deliverance from what? How about deliverance from futility, vanity, misery, an empty life, being a believer who is ignorant and trying to fulfill or execute the Christian way of life, not according to the Word, trying to do it by being moral or being good or getting into some other kind of nonsense. If you do that, you're going to go to heaven, but you're not going to be delivered from your own futility, your life of vanity. And on top of that, there's going to be divine discipline that's added to it. Verse 11. Now, we need all this so we could get to verse 11, because that's where we connect it with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. So, verse 11 says, "For the Scripture says, whoever or whosoever believes," and this is a participle, a present active participle, "whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." And this disappointed is a verb. It's a future passive indicative. Now, some translation says, "you will not be ashamed." Actually, correctly, and this is translated from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, properly translated, it would be, "For the Scripture says," and Isaiah 28:16 is what's being quoted, "whoever believes in Him," whoever believes in Jesus Christ, "will not be put to shame." See, that's in the passive voice. Now, why is that important? And how is this relevant to you? We're in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Mm-hmm. Future passive indicative. All right, I'm going to make a point to show how relevant this is to us. I'm waiting for everybody to quit writing. That's all right. If you're writing, you can finish making your notes. But I want you to hear this. Here's a point I don't want you to miss. As I was growing up, I heard this Romans chapter 9 and 10 quoted many, many times. I never understood it the way that I explained it to you, because it was never taught to me that way. It was never taught that deep, for one thing. And when they got to verse 11, they said, usually this was given at the end of a church service, at the what was given as an altar call. And they would say, "Okay, if you believed in Jesus Christ, then you should walk down here and publicly display that you have believed in Jesus Christ." There's nothing here saying this. But what they said that because, and then they would quote verse 11. "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him shall not be," the King James Version says, "ashamed." And they're saying, if you really believed, then you're not going to be ashamed, and you're going to come down here and walk this aisle. And that is totally foreign to what the way this verse should be translated. Because if that's what it was, if it was necessary or appropriate or proper for a person who has just believed in Jesus Christ to demonstrate publicly that it had to be proved, either to others or to himself, that he's not ashamed and he would walk down, this would be in the active voice. You got that? Because it would be something that you are required to do. But it's not in the active voice, and it should be translated, rather than in the King James, "shall not be ashamed." It should be, "shall not be put to shame." You see the difference? And that's a gimmick. I don't have an altar call here. Never have. And what? Going close to 15 years now. The reason I don't is because your salvation, your spiritual life, your standing before God is a personal thing between you and God. And I don't think there should be any hoops. There should be nothing that you have to demonstrate, raising your hand, walking an aisle, or anything else, Because it's a simple belief, a trust in Jesus Christ. And anything that's added to that is simply not scriptural. How many people have gone to a service and heard this quoted in that context and saying, okay, brothers, if you really believed in Jesus Christ, then you will not be ashamed. And what they're really saying is, if you don't get out of that seat and walk down here, it's a very strong possibility you aren't saved to begin with. And I'm here to tell you, there is nothing other than faith alone in Christ alone that will result in your eternal salvation. And that, to me, is just a horrible thing to do. Because what happens many times, it's happened to me more than one time when I was growing up, I chickened out. I didn't walk the aisle. I did walk it till I nearly wore out the carpet on times when once you walk down once and you get the courage, then every time I felt like I didn't know whether I was saved or not, boy, here I come. I bet the pastor was thinking to him, saying, oh no, not him again. But that first time, I believed in Jesus Christ. And if I didn't walk that aisle, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to leave that church and I'm going to be questioning my own salvation. And we think, well, I thought all I had to do was to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, He said that I won't be ashamed. And if you're not ashamed, you'll walk down here and make a public profession. There's nowhere in that Bible that you can point to show that a public profession, acknowledging with your mouth even, that Jesus Christ is Lord, which we'll get to, is not what saves you. It's that instant that you believe in Jesus Christ. I don't care how small amount of faith it is, if it's directed towards Jesus Christ, it results in eternal salvation. This is a hoop that is added to make people jump through. And unfortunately, sometimes I've seen it used this way, and I'm not naming any names, I'm not pointing any fingers. But I've even used this as a way, even at crusades, to get more money. Because then the people could go and say, we had 200 souls that came down and were saved. Therefore, that crusade or whatever it was successful. Well, how do they know? You can walk an aisle and never believe in Jesus Christ. How many people are actually there because they believed in Jesus Christ? What if they weren't sure and they really never made a decision? They just walked down because they thought, well, that's part of it. I might not understand it. I don't really accept it completely. But if walking that aisle is going to get me to heaven, here I go. Or how many of them were truly saved and left and didn't walk the aisle and were plagued, maybe in some cases for years, decades, maybe the rest of their life, wondering if they were really saved and feeling guilty because they never walked that aisle. And you wonder why the original languages are important? I'm telling you, look at it, read it again. Verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes, and that believing there is a participle, is an adjectival participle, it's a present active participle, and I'll explain why that's important in a moment. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or will not be ashamed, and would be best translated, shall not be put to shame. Or you could say, will not be disappointed. And that's in the passive voice. You don't have to do anything. This is a promise. The only thing contingent on this in this verse is what? Believing. Okay, so what does it mean that you won't be put to shame? What does it mean that you won't be disappointed? Where is it that you're not going to be put to shame where it really counts? Well, for one thing, you're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. I don't know about you, but if I wound up being there, I would be very ashamed. I'd be more than ashamed. I would be I would be panic-stricken. You're not going to be put to shame there. And you're not going to be disappointed. I don't care which way you translate this verse. Some translate it put to shame. Some translate it being disappointed. You're never going to be disappointed for putting your trust in Jesus Christ, because no matter what happens after that point, you're going to walk the streets of glory. You have God's word on it. Because salvation is only through faith alone in Christ alone. And there are no hoops. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to raise your hand. And here's another thing. I've seen people before. Everybody close your eyes. And if you really feel the Lord tugging at your heart, raise your hand. And people feel pretty safe. Well, I can do that. Everybody's eyes are shut. Nobody's going to see it. So they sneak their hand up. And then they say, okay. If you raise your hand, then, you see, you need to come. What a guilt trip. You know, it's a con job. They con you into raising your hand, and then they say, okay, you're a coward. And you probably didn't even believe. This is reading between the lines. If you don't get down here to pray this prayer with me, that prayer saves nobody. Never has. The only thing that saves when in their own soul, they make that most important decision in their entire life, and that is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you walk down there and some preacher prays a prayer, that has nothing whatsoever in your salvation. Nothing. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. And I can speak so dogmatically because, if nothing else, this word for disappointed or ashamed is in the passive voice, and there's not anything that can change that. You can't take a passive voice and change it into an active voice, because that is the prevalent custom of the day. That's what most people do. Any more than you can say that it's appropriate to say that the gospel is inviting Christ into your heart. Challenge anyone to go in the Bible and show me that phrase. How did it become the most prevalent phrase in Christendom today, and it doesn't even show up in the Bible? I think that these people are ashamed of the simple truth of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's no invite. What are we going to invite Christ to? What do we have to offer Him to come to? We don't do the inviting. He does the inviting. He has everything to offer. We have nothing to offer. Invite Christ into our heart is like inviting Christ into a tomb. It's a spiritually dead person. Never saved anyone. And what happens is that people get the idea, oh, salvation is inviting Christ into my heart. We're going to co-op together and make me a better person. I know I'm preaching. Some. Verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Now look at verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Probably 99 out of 100 people would say, okay, here you have again. They connect this, calling on the Lord, with confessing in verse 9 that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Totally out of context. That confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, is what they were already doing every Sabbath. He's saying if you do that, and it's more than a ritual, and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was, that God raised Him from the dead, then you're going to be saved. You're going to be eternally saved. The point is, you can look through the Scripture, and every time you see this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, it's always done by a believer. How is an unbeliever going to call upon the Lord that they don't even believe in to begin with? Saved here. Here's another news flash for many. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is not salvific. That's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about deliverance. It's talking about a believer who's already saved and needs help, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. If you want some verses to substantiate this, where you'll find it again, it's always by uttered by believers, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. For the sake of time, I'll just go to 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. That's right here close to where we are in Romans. When I taught 1 Corinthians, it starts out, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to all who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice that past tense. They've already been sanctified, positionally sanctified. They're in Christ. Saints by calling, with all who in every place do what? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. What context is that? Is that unbelievers calling or believers? It's believers. And that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about believers. Now, it's true, anyone who depends on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is going to be saved. I'd like to just keep teaching Romans 10. It's so good. He says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You see it right there? Doesn't that explain it right there? This isn't believers here. I mean, unbelievers, just believers. He says, how will they believe in Him who they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? Someone's got to teach them. How will they preach unless they are sent? And then it talks about the feet and so forth. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Whether it's read or whether it's heard, that's what you have to hear. You have to hear the gospel before you can have faith in it. He says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they?" This is so. See, I'm taking more time here, but I just don't want to pass this up. He's saying they got to have a preacher to hear, because faith cometh by hearing, and he's picking a straw man. Somebody's going to say, yeah, but they haven't all heard, have they? That's what he makes the point. He says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And he says, indeed they have. And then what happens? He says, their voice hath gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is he talking about? Their voice has gone out. Whose voice? Some of y'all are grinning. You know what this is talking about. You go to Psalm chapter 19. Go to Psalm chapter 19. I wasn't even going to do this, but it's fun to do. Psalm chapter 19. And look what it's talking about. See, this is a quote. He says, their voices have gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What is he talking about? He's talking about the stars. How about that? Remember God's message in the stars? Because you go to Psalm 19, it says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What is he saying? There's a message in the stars. When the people were saying, they say, well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but they never heard. Well, if they didn't have a preacher, well, they have the stars. He referenced back, he made a quote from Psalm 19, and here we have it right here. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line, or their message, their report, has gone out through all the earth. Their utterance is unto the end of the world. Some of you are familiar with the series I did called God's Message in the Stars with the constellations and so forth. This has absolutely zero to do with astrology, which is a perversion. Well, I just wanted to get to that. I'll stop here because I'm not teaching Romans chapter 10. Well, I was a little bit, but all this came from this phrase from 1 Peter, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Let's go back to 1 Peter. I just did a quick review of that. But do you see how important it is? I tell you that everything is not as it seems. And part of growing up spiritually is to be open enough to let the Word of God speak to you. And when someone is out there saying that if you really believe in Jesus Christ, then you will not be ashamed and you'll walk this aisle, the last thing they're going to tell you is that that's in the passive voice. Most of them don't know a passive voice from a guinea hen out there. What do? They crow or squawk. You can't change that passive voice. They will not be put to shame. You don't have to prove to me or to anyone else that you were born again the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. How on earth would anybody expect a brand new believer that is 1 minute old to be put on the firing line in front of other people to demonstrate something that all they know is that they heard that Jesus Christ paid for their sins, died on the cross for them, and rose on the third day. They know that much. And they say, now, if you're really saved, come down and walk this aisle. Isn't that adding something to faith? Isn't that an act? If not adding something to faith, isn't it at least saying that if you don't do this, that then you can't really have assurance? The only reason, the only way you can have assurance, the only way that I can have assurance, is first of all knowing what the Bible has to say. In this case, the gospel. And when the gospel is accurately presented, and it's faith alone in Christ alone, then that's it. I can know I'm saved because the Bible says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And it's not by anything imposed upon you to demonstrate that that faith is genuine. If it's directed towards Jesus Christ, and that gospel is clear, it's genuine. It's not how much faith you have. It's not the quality of your faith. It's not this idea of whether it's a head belief or a heart belief. That is so stupid. The cardia. Remember when we studied that? It's the dominant portion of your soul. It's the one that makes the decider. It's where all the long-term memory goes. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. The smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ, when it's directed towards Christ, results in eternal salvation with nothing else added. No walking aisle, raising your hand, weeping tears of repentance, how you feel. No, that doesn't have anything to do with it. You can have tremendous faith in Buddha or Allah, or you can be a Scientologist or all the other nonsense things that we've heard that these celebrities believe in. You can be completely absorbed with it and it can dominate your entire life. Be so strong in that faith. But if the object is not Jesus Christ, it does not result in salvation. It is not the amount or the quality of your faith. It is always the object of your faith. Regardless of how much faith that is, how much or how little, if it's directed toward Jesus Christ, it results in salvation because that's the grace of God. And you don't have to prove it, and you can't earn it. And it doesn't have to be maintained by you because we are kept by the power of God to a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last days. Back to 1 Peter. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Uh-oh, we have a problem here. We have a problem, Houston. You don't see it in the English, but we have it in the Greek. Underline the word believes there. It is a participle. It is a present active participle. Oh, present tense. Uh-oh. You know what some people do? You know, they go here and they say, okay, this believes here is in the present tense. You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be ashamed as long as you keep believing. But if you're believing, if your faith ever wanes, uh-oh, you've had it. No more eternal security. You just thought you were saved. You had one of those head beliefs, not a heart belief. What are we going to do with this? And it gets worse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, present, active. Uh-oh. Did y'all know that? Did you know that believe, the word believe in John 3:16 is in the present tense? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with someone who comes up? There's not much danger of this, but if they did, someone that came up and said, John 3:16, believing, pistuison, is in the present tense. That means that you have to keep on believing. And if you fail, if there's a part in time that you are no longer believing, then you've lost your salvation, or better yet, you never had it to begin with. What are you going to do with that? Well, I don't have much time, so we better press on. I'm not going to leave you at this point with this one. Y'all probably hang me out there. Okay, here's the thing. This is a substantival participle. It functions independently of other nouns, and the verbal idea is barely present. In other words, it's acting the way you could translate this, actually, more accurately. Can you see what you can do with that, Ron? The tape just quit. If somebody's listening to this and they don't hear the rest of it, we're going to get some hate mail, probably. It could better be translated as the believing ones. You see, a participle that is substantival acts more like a noun than it does a verb, and the verbal part is essentially erased. And so, it would be in this verse, a precious cornerstone, and the believing ones in Him shall not be disappointed. You see how that changed from a verb to a noun? That's what the substantival participle does. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the believing ones in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I just translated that the proper way it would be with a substantival participle, even though it's in the present active voice. Now, I don't suppose y'all are going to remember this. But just in case, I know what will happen. If you ever do run into someone and they say, somebody told me that John 3:16, that believing is in the present tense, and they're claiming that if you don't keep believing in Jesus Christ, and if your faith ever starts to fail, you've lost it. Or else you didn't have it. And then I'm going to get a phone call. What are we going to do? I find this interesting, though. When you go into... That's why the original languages on so many points are so important. We just saw how important it is on that phrase, will not be put to shame, should be translated that, or will not be disappointed. And that's in the passive voice. You don't have to do anything. You're not going to be disappointed or ashamed because of what God has done for you in the past and what He's going to do for you in the future. And it's all because of grace. You don't have to do anything after you believed in Jesus Christ to secure your so great salvation. It's kept by the power of God. However, when we were there and saw that you shall not be disappointed in Romans chapter 10. Oh, by the way, remember when I gave you that a while ago? I said, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. That too is a present active participle. I didn't want to go into it then because I wanted to go the rest of that chapter, some of that chapter 10. But that also is a present active participle. So whoever believes in Him could be better translated, the believing ones in Him will not be put to shame. I'm sorry if I can't, if that's not communicating to you well enough. I know what I'm telling you is accurate. I just don't know if you're following it. Just leave it off. That's all right. They've got enough. Them, y'all have enough. And I said that shall not be. That's a future passive indicative, by the way. And believing is a present active participle. And it is substantival also and could be translated, the believing ones in Him will never be put to shame. Let me get your question immediately after we're done because I'm out of time, okay? All right, let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us, the fellowship in Your Word, for giving us the time to dissect these verses, sometimes word by word, from original languages so that we can ensure accuracy. For only from that can we have that assurance that we're on the right track and not be duped, manipulated, or conned by those who are out there that are not seeing these Scriptures accurately. We want to make sure that our faith is not on anything that we do apart from faith alone in Christ alone. We thank You for this study. Pray that You will help us to understand it and continue to remember it and utilize it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Hold on just a second. Keep it going. Yes.
The way I'm trying to understand it is like when we understand usually our faith in Jesus is like a verb.
Right, right, right.
In this case, by saying believing ones, it's almost like it's been a noun form.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
So that's what makes it different, because it's not saying those who keep on believing.
Right.
Like a present active indicative. Like
right.
You would think it's a verb.
Right, right.
It's not a verb.
It sounds like it in the English. See, it sounds like a verb.
English, but because it's not a verb, it's a participle. It can be a noun form.
Right. It is a noun form. Yeah, because see, a participle can take on the form of a noun or the form of a verb. If there's not an article before the participle, then it's going to be adverbial. If there is an article before the participle, then it's either going to be adjectival or it's going to be substantival. Substantival acts more like a noun. Adjectival means more like an adjective.
Yeah, so if it was a verb, an actual verb,
then we'd have a problem. That's why I'm giving it to the folks, because that participle is acting as a noun and not as a verb. And anyone that would ever point to this, and listen, when you talk to some of these people, they have been schooled. Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes will go here and they say, oh, but you said believe and all it takes is one time to believe. Yes, well, John 3:16 says it's a present tense. What do you do with that? I want you to at least be oriented to where you can say, oh, well, that's a participle that acts like a noun rather than a verb. Maybe that's all I had to tell you. I don't know.